I just thank you so much for what you did, Lord, through the conference. I thank you, Father, for just how many Calvary Chapels you're moving in. I thank you, Father, for the people coming from churches in Texas, but also thank you for the people coming out of Florida and Virginia and California to come plant churches here. Lord God, we pray for our state of Texas. Lord, we love it. We know it's the second most populated state in this nation. So, Lord, we just pray that you would move more Calvaries in, Lord God. We pray for you to bring a Calvary to Odessa, to Andrews, to Big Spring, Lord, to Abilene, to all the surrounding areas, Lord, that people might be taught your word. Father, also that we might fellowship with like-minded believers. And Father, so I just pray for success for these people moving into Tyler and Texarkana, South Padre and San Antonio. Lord God, we just thank you and pray you'd help us to always be mindful that you're working not only here, Lord, but you're working in Texas and the United States and to the ends of the earth, Lord. Help us not to be so self-centered that we think we're the only ones, that this is the only place we should be concerned about. But Lord, let us lift up those brothers and sisters that are struggling. Lord, let us just reach out and help in any way that we can, prayerfully, financially, to other just ministries, Lord, where you're working. I just thank you for that fellowship that we have in you. Just pray you'd bless this time of worship, Lord. Let us be just energetic, Lord, optimistic, and just led by your Spirit. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, Lord, we just acknowledge that we're holy, Lord. And as we just sang this morning that we're nothing without you, Lord Jesus, your words are true when you spoke and you said that without you, we can do nothing. And Lord God, so we just acknowledge that today and pray that, Lord, as we go through your word, as we finish up the book of Galatians, Lord, that we'd be ministered to, you'd speak to us. I pray that, Lord God, as we just approach a passage that's so practical, I pray, Father, that we would not just seek to learn for knowledge's sake, but that we put it into practice. Lord God, I pray that we'd be practicing Christians. I pray that we would not be like so many non-practicing Christians, supposedly, that there are in this world, Lord God, who just one ear in one ear and out the other, Lord God. I pray that it would not be so. But Lord, just let your Spirit fall upon us. Lord, let us catch fire for you and be overjoyed at the work that you're doing. Lord, just optimistic and believing that you're going to work, Lord. So I trust you, Lord. I believe that as your word said, when your word goes forth from your mouth, it will accomplish that for which you sent it forth. We trust you in that today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, why don't you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Okay. So we're finishing up Paul's epistle to the Galatians today. And I've entitled this message, Parting Words. Parting Words, kind of his last words to the Galatians that we have recorded here. So as he wraps up this letter to the Galatians, he's going to bring home basically the distinction between the Judaizers and himself. You remember that the whole book of Galatians was really written because the people of Galatia had strayed from the simple truth that you are saved by Jesus Christ. And it says in the Bible that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So it was Jesus who called you, it was Jesus who saved you, and it's Jesus who keeps you. And the Galatians had lost sight of this. So Paul's going to really bring that distinction home at the end of this passage, at the end of this chapter. But before he does, he's really going to give us some practical advice on living the Christian life. Most of us who have read the book of James or perhaps taught through the book of James know just how practical it is. Practical guidelines for living. And that's some of the things that Paul's going to bring out here. Because what happens is when you are into a legalistic lifestyle, as we've spoken throughout the many weeks we've been in the Galatians, is that it gets your eyes off of your relationship with your brothers and sisters. It gets your eyes off of other people, and you become just inwardly focused. You just become focused on yourself and your problems and how you have to keep the law, how you have to do this or do that. And so Paul's bringing them back to, hey, look outside of yourself. Look to the person that's hurting. Look to the person who's needing something from you, who needs to be ministered to. So he's giving us some real practical advice. It's really a great section just on living the Christian life. So we're going to look at three things: bearing burdens, verses 1 through 5, sowing and reaping, verses 6 through 10, and true motivation, verses 11 through 18. Now, I'm not going to read these verses up front because we've got a lot to cover. So verse 1 in bearing burdens. Paul says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass," if a man is overtaken in any trespass, how would we finish that sentence? If a man's overtaken in a trespass, well, let's gossip about him. It's pretty juicy stuff. You know, I can't believe what Fred did down at the bar. I saw his truck out there. It was a company truck. I know it was him. You know, or perhaps he's overtaken a trespass. Let's have pity on him. Oh, that poor immature Christian. I just wish he would learn. You know, if only he were as spiritual as I. Or let's chastise him for being so weak. How could you do this? How could you fall into the same sin again? I can't believe you. How many times does God have to forgive you before you get it through your thick skull? Is that how we would do it? I think for most of us, we'd have to say we've done that at one time or another. I know I have. I've been through all those things. Well, let's look for a minute at this word trespass. What does it mean? This trespass here, it's the idea of stumbling or falling. It wasn't necessarily a premeditated thing, but instead it's really the idea of a man who let his guard down and wasn't watching and fell. It's kind of like little kids, you know, who play too close to the street. They're not on guard. They're not watching. The ball goes into the street. They go after it, and they get hit, and they're hurt. And so that's the idea. In Scripture, there's oftentimes two different words, trespass, which speaks of stumbling or falling or stepping over, and sin, which speaks more of that premeditated act. And Jesus speaks of this, of being careful not to fall into trespass. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does Jesus say to them when they've been sleeping? He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So Paul's saying here, just because someone's a Christian, just because he's a brother in the Lord, doesn't mean everything's going to be rosy. You know, the disciples were believers in the Lord. They were in the presence of the Lord, and yet because they didn't watch and pray, they were susceptible to falling into temptation, to a trespass. And what happened to the disciples? Did they heed Jesus' warnings? No. They crashed back out. And the disciples did not watch and pray, so they were overtaken in a trespass. They deserted their Lord. And especially guilty was Peter. And we look at that and we think, oh, Peter, what a big mouth. You know, Peter was a guy, "Lord, even if all these guys run out on you, I will never leave you." It's the first one gone. And he's denying his Lord to little girls. You know, "Weren't you with him?" "No, it wasn't me. I don't know the man." You know, we're so hard on Peter in our flesh. But yet, how did the Lord treat him? In John chapter 21, we see how Jesus was on the shore. And Peter, he came and met with Peter. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Oh, you know I have affection for you, Lord." He says, "You know, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." Three times he denied the Lord. Three times the Lord restores him. He restores them to full fellowship. So that's really what we're getting at in this restoring of a person overtaken in trespass. It's going to be in a spirit of humility, in a spirit of meekness. You know, that what would Jesus do isn't just some bracelet or some trend. It's a way of life. It's how we live. So we're not just to leave our brother or sister lying on the ground. We're not to just step over them or step around them or mock them or say, "Why did you do that?" We're to go over to them and pick them up. No time has this been shown truer than the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest walks by. You know, the Levite walks by. Everybody walks by, doesn't do anything. But who stops the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan, you know, supposedly the most despised people in all of the Jewish culture. And yet he was the one who picked him up, who took care of him. So the question has been asked, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are your brother's keeper. It's up to you to look out for them. You are to be the hands and feet of Jesus Christ and reach out to those who are struggling. So Paul continues here in verse 1 of Galatians 6. He says, if they're overtaken in trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So this is some specific guidelines here. So what does God want us to do with a believer who is overtaken in trespass? Are we to talk about them? Are we to ignore them? Are we to humiliate them? No, we're to restore them. We're to restore them. You know, I don't know if you ever like to watch those shows on Discovery Channel, but they'll take like really old junky cars sometimes. And you know, they're horrible. You're like, there's nothing they can do with that. And they'll take it to the shop and they'll start fixing it up. And they'll fix the metal up and they'll get all the original pieces back together. And when they restore it, say, that's beautiful. It's a work of art. That's something awesome. Well, if people would spend that much time and money to restore a car, how much time and effort should we put into restoring people who are of infinite value? No matter how much you fix up that car, one day that car is going to burn. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be remembered no more. Yet that person that you minister to is going to last forever. That person is eternal. And so therefore, we need to go and restore them. It's been complained that Christians are the only people who shoot their wounded. And it happens many times. You know, it's like, oh man, we treat people like they're just some old horse. He broke his leg, let's make some glue out of him. You know, that's how we treat Christians. Oh man, he fell again, he's useless. Let's get rid of him. He's just nothing for us. That's not how we're to act. So in this verse, he gives really three practical guidelines for restoring people. First of all, if you want to restore someone, you must be spiritual. You must be spiritual. Does that mean you have to have been walking with the Lord for 50 years? No. Does that mean you have to be, you know, the most mature person who knows scriptures from front to back? No. What being spiritual means, as we've just spoken of last week, is a person who is walking in the Spirit. They're walking in fellowship with God. They're producing the fruits of the Spirit out of their life. And we said that main fruit, the trunk of that fruit tree, is love. So if God's love is in your heart, it's becoming out of your heart, it's manifesting itself in your life, then that's, you're the person to restore them. Because God gives you a love for that person. Now, if you say, I'm not spiritual, well, get spiritual. Go to the Lord and say, you know what? I don't have a love for Joe Schmo, but Joe Schmo is down in the gutter. He's messed up. He's fallen off the wagon. And I know I'm supposed to love him. Ask God for that love. You know, Romans says it has been shed abroad in your heart. Well, if it's not coming out, the pipe's clogged up. So you need to go get some spiritual Drano and make sure that that love starts coming out. You need to do something about it. Get yourself right and say, Lord, I want to be used to restore a brother. You know, I may not have the talent to restore a car or a motorcycle or a house, but you can give me the ability to restore a brother. All right, second thing, after being spiritual, it must be done in a spirit of gentleness. You know, as pastors, we sometimes joke around about beating the sheep, you know? And there's some times where you have to be harsh with someone to get through to them. But the first step is always gentleness, a spirit of gentleness. When Jesus came up to Peter, he didn't say, Peter, 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 how many times have I had to deal with you? You know, first it was here and there. He didn't recount the last 3 years of all Peter's failings. You know, Peter, remember that time I had to say, Satan, get behind me? You're a really messed up guy. He didn't do all of that. He didn't bring up all the past. He didn't say, man, I really had to spend extra time with you. You're really in my remedial class. He didn't say any of those things. He just said, Peter, do you love me? Restored him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, this gentleness is also what we call meekness, being meek. You're not going in a power trip. You're not going in to say, get back in line because this is what you're supposed to do in this church. You are going to restore them because it's what's in their best interest. It's what's the best for them. It's not what's the best for your church, or it's not what's best for you and your spiritual growth because you're, you know, notch on your belt, I've restored 4 people this week. It's not any of that stuff. It's what's best for them. As a Christian, you're always looking out for what's best for the other person. And all of us struggle with that. All of us by nature are selfish. But if we go in a spirit of meekness, good things will happen. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5 says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, I think also Jesus could say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit their brother or sister. When you go and in a spirit of meekness, and when you go talk to someone like that, man, it really does a great work. I'm reminded of when I was in Houston and I had to ask, I was the youth pastor there, and there was a guy serving there and he just really wasn't fitting in. There was something going on with his heart condition and I had to ask him to step out of the ministry. And if you've ever had to do something like confront someone one-on-one like that, it's a hard thing. I was struggling with it all day and when I was talking to him and trying to let him know what was going on, I found myself starting to break down, starting to cry. And this was a pretty hardened guy, but he saw the meekness that I had, not because I had it, but because the Holy Spirit was working through me, and he was broken. He was completely broken. We prayed together, and he and I became really good friends after that. And he thanked me for that time. Why? Because I didn't go and say, I'm Pastor Steve. You know, you need to do what I say. No, God really truly gave me a love for this guy, and I've seen that. I can honestly say at the church in Houston, I had struggles with a lot of people. I had conflicts with a lot of people. But when you try to work it out in a spirit of meekness, I can say that there's no bad road in Houston. When I go back to Houston, it's not like, man, I got to avoid Johnny. You know, I'm really in a bad way with him. No, it's all cool because those relationships have been restored in a spirit of meekness. Finally, the third thing we see here in this verse is to be watchful or you may fall. You see, if you're not meek, if you're on a power trip, when you go and try to restore someone, when you go to try to tell them like it is and how they need to live the Christian life like you do, you're in danger of the much greater sin of pride, of unlovingness, and of ultimately misrepresenting Christ, of sending that person in their relationship on a tailspin where they just said, well, if this is how Christianity is, I've had it. You know, I'm leaving, and I'm taking my family with me, and I'm not going to deal with y'all people anymore. So be careful. If we go in there restoring people, you know, like the John Wayne version, you know, you better saddle up, partner, you know, and just doing that in that way, we're going to cause much greater problems. We're going to cause much greater problems for them as well as for ourselves. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So as soon as you think that you're somebody, as soon as you say, I am spiritual restore man, you know, and you got your little S on your chest and you think that you're doing something for the Lord, be careful. Because once your foundation is you, it's very unstable. And at any moment, you can fall. But he's saying, be watchful. You know, when you're tempted, just avoid it. It says God will give you a way of escape. And don't think that some trial that comes upon you is something great and different. It says anything that you come into contact with is what's common to man. So, restoration. The three things we have to remember. First of all, you must be spiritual. You must be spiritual. Secondly, you must be gentle or meek. And thirdly, you must be watchful. Must be watchful. If you do these three things, I'm not guaranteeing you success as far as restoring your brother. Because still, God has to do a work in their life. They have to be receptive to it. But you know what? You've done your part. And as a Christian, that's all you can ever do. You cannot change another person's heart. You cannot change their behavior. All you can do is say, before the Lord, hey, I've done my best. I serve the Lord. It says, do all things as unto the Lord. And not unto men, knowing that from him you will receive your reward. And if your heart's cleansed before the Lord, God will use you. God will use you. God will be blessed by that, and God will just give you fruit out of your life. All right, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. This word burdens, in the Greek, it really means a heavy load. It means something that is, you know, really difficult and large to carry. As I think of that word, I think of when I used to come home from college, you know, and my laundry bag was a heavy burden. It was hard and difficult to lift and carry. Sometimes it would basically take up the whole trunk of my Tempo, you know. And you just think, and I'm sure mom was just glad to see you with all that laundry. Couldn't you have done your laundry before you came home? You know, but that's a kind of heavy burden. The context that we're looking at here, what Paul's speaking of burdens, it really refers to anything that is a difficulty, a problem, or a temptation that another believer is dealing with. And it's something that's so great that on their own, they're really not able to deal with it. They're not able to carry it. They're not able to lift it. We think of those who are struggling in drugs or alcohol, those who struggle with pornography or pride or anything that they're really under the weight of that sin or temptation or difficulty. They're just going down. And it says, basically, don't just leave them under that burden. Lift them off. You know, get the burden off of them. I think about, you know, how we set up and tear down the church every week. And I know sometimes I speak of this, but it's a central part of our church right now. And I think about these speakers that we bring up and down. These are heavy burdens. If it were up to one of us by ourselves to pick them up and bring them down, we probably have at least one dead person a week, crushed under a speaker, falling from the narrow staircase. But you know what? When there's three of us, and we kind of pass it to each other, is it still heavy? Yeah, but it's bearable because we're bringing it up together. So just as we help and see other Christians struggling with physical burdens, why not help them with their spiritual burdens? And Paul says, when you do this, you fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's basically the law of love. That's the law of love. Jesus says in John chapter 13, verse 34, A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You know, these legalists are beat because you say, oh, don't you do this feast? Don't you do that? No, I just love my neighbor. You know what? I see something wrong, I pray for them. Well, you haven't, you know, dotted your I's and crossed your T's and you haven't done this and that. Hey, I just love people, you know, and I when I see a need, I serve them. Oh, man. You know, because they can't write that in a book. Oh, loved my neighbor today. It doesn't look good. You know, they can't put that on their spiritual resume. But that's all that Christ asks from you. So when we help another with their burdens, we're truly loving others. Why? Because we're others-centered. The heart of love is giving. That's why agape love, that highest, that true love, is a self-sacrificing love. It puts the other person first. And what does Jesus say? Hey, the first shall be last, and last shall be first. If you want to truly be great in the kingdom of heaven, put everyone else first. All right, verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the main reason that we as believers don't help others in need is because we think that we're something. And in reality, we're nothing. The song we sang today said, I'm nothing without you. And that is the truth. But sometimes as we've gone along and we've seen what God has done in our life, we start to take credit for it. You know, God has used me to do this. God's used me to plant this church and he needed some help. You know, we act like we're indispensable. But it's been said, if you want to see how replaceable you are, stick your whole hand in a bucket of water, stir it all around, and take your hand out and see how quickly that hole closes. That's how indispensable we are. That's how irreplaceable we are. We can be replaced very easily. You know, and we think that we're something. We say to a Christian that needs help, you know what, I would love to help you. I'm really too busy. You know, I got the kids, I got the job, I got, you know, golf. You know, we got all these things going on. I'm too tired. I'm drained, you know. I pray for 4 hours a day. I'm just really tired. Or I'm too focused. You know, I must work on my teaching. I can't help you now. You know? Or even we're too spiritual to help. I can't get down the gutter anymore, buddy. I've passed that place. I've already dealt with the sins you're struggling with, and I'm past there. I can't go back there. We have all these excuses that we're something when we're nothing. But Paul says if you do that here in verse 3, you deceive yourself. The word or the phrase here means to lead one's mind astray. So when you take your mind and say, come with me, mind. You know, I think we're somebody. I think we're on a good path. God has great things for us, and we're going to do it because we're somebody. It's that fantasizing that we're too important or too good to get down and help somebody up. And when you ever become too good to help somebody out, God's going to say, well, if you're too good for me to use, I'm going to put you on a shelf. I love the story of Pastor Chuck, who's on his way to do a wedding. And there on the campus of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, a couple of assistant pastors were looking at a storm drain that was all clogged up, leaves. And they're looking at it, contemplating what to do. Pastor Chuck takes off his blazer, rolls up his sleeve, gets in there, digs all the leaves out without saying anything, rolls down his sleeve, kind of brushes himself off, puts his jacket, keeps on going. He's not the one who recounted this story. Someone else recounted it. He's not going to say, look what I did. But you know what? He's never been too good. And since he's never been too good to do anything, no matter how low it is, well, God has continued to use him. Verse 4. But let each one examine his own work. Examine your own work. God's saying you need to test your attitudes. Test your heart condition. Test your motives. It says, you know, to test yourself to see if you be in the faith, to see if you're a Christian. Now, for most of us, if we're walking with the Lord for a long time, we know that we're saved. We know that God's not going to get rid of us. But you know what? We can become ineffective when we don't test ourselves. We don't look at our things. Just as a car, you can't just change the oil once and just drive forever. You know, you got to check things out. You got to check the tire pressure. You got to check transmission fluid and the oil. You need to know what's going on. You need to have maintenance on your vehicle. How much more so in your spiritual life? Because your spiritual life can get gunked up really quick. And just as an engine is to a car, our heart is to our spiritual lives. As our heart gets just all cruddy, you know, for lack of a better word, then we have to examine it and say, you know what? There's some things that need to change. It says, when you examine your own work, and when basically you find that your motives are right, it says, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. What Paul's saying here is, if our attitudes are right, our motives are right, you know, our heart condition's right, and we can say before the Lord, I'm doing these things out of a pure heart, then we can rejoice in what the Lord is doing through us instead of rejoicing in comparison to another believer's failure. That's the heart of the issue. Paul's saying, don't look at other believers as a stepping stone for you. Don't compare yourself to them and say, well, I must be doing pretty good because they've fallen and I'm still standing. What he's saying is, if you see that God's working through you, just rejoice in that. Just say, praise the Lord, God is using me for something. Doesn't he know what a loser I am? You know, you can just rejoice in that. And your rejoicing comes because God is working, not because, man, I'm really doing good compared to, you know, this guy over here who's fallen into sin. We are never to compare ourselves to other Christians like that. We're never to, because if you want to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to Jesus Christ. He's the standard. You'll see that you fail. But when you just look and say, man, God is doing these works through me. If I just submit to him, then God's going to work through me. You can have rejoicing. But the problem ultimately is that we see fallen believers not as an opportunity for our humiliation, but for our exaltation. We see it not as an opportunity to get down and get our hands and knees dirty, praying for them, lifting them up, but we see them as basically stepping stones to stand on them so that we might rise higher. And that's really the heart of all of us who cut down other people, who mock them or, you know, just speak evil of them. In our eyes, if we can make them lower, we make ourselves higher. That's not what God does. He's saying, you need to make yourself the lowest and lift them up. Verse 5. For each one shall bear his own load. Now, is this a contradiction to verse 2? What he's saying, bear one another's burdens. Now he's saying, bear your own load. What's going on? Well, as we said in verse 2, the word burdens meant a very heavy weight, something that was very difficult to lift and to carry. Now, load here is a different Greek word. Load here means anything that's carried, and it can mean just a backpack. So the difference is burdens were a difficulty, a temptation. This load here really can speak of your gifts and abilities that God gives you and how we use them. In other words, God is going to hold you responsible for how you use what he's given to you. If he's given you a gift, have you used that gift to help somebody out? You know, and you think of, kind of think of it like a guy for EMS. You know, the EMS guys have their pack, that load. You know, they carry it with them, and it has all the supplies so they can help you out. They need to run an IV, they have the IV in there. They have their different, the medicines that they need. They have bandages and sutures and all kinds of stuff. That, think of your load in that way. It's your spiritual toolbox or your spiritual backpack, that which you can use to help other people out. The gift of compassion, your meekness, your spirituality. That's what you bring to the table. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that God's going to judge how you used your spiritual toolbox. God's going to judge you and say, did you use this for wood, hay, and stubble? Or did you use this for gold and silver and precious jewels? Was it something that you used in your life? I don't know about you, but I'd rather judge my own motives right now than have to wait to the judgment seat of Christ and be standing there waiting nervously. It's got to be, you know, just a scary, scary thing to think about. Just this weekend, I wasn't told that this pastor's conference I went to, but every single pastor had to get up and speak for 3 minutes. I was like, oh, no. You know, I don't want to speak unless I'm talking about the Bible. I just got nervous, especially all these senior pastors there. And, you know, as you're waiting, and it comes down the row and down the row and down the row, and it's almost your turn, and, okay, we got a break for lunch. You go back, and then they do the row, and you think it's your turn, and it's one guy until you go, and then some guy from another row stands up and takes it all out of order. You think, I have to wait more, you know? And I almost broke my podium. And you go up there, and it's so nerve-wracking. Because they want to hear what's going on. They want to hear what the Lord's doing. And you think, man, this is how this is. I don't want to be at the judgment seat of Christ nervous because I've never looked at myself. I've never confessed, you know, that I need God's help in doing what I'm doing. How much more so the great throne judgment, the judgment where God sends people, well, he directs them to hell because that's the place they wanted to go, because they never received Jesus Christ. And so knowing that thing, we have to take an account. God doesn't just give you some gifts, you know, like Santa Claus at Christmas and say, just do whatever you want with him. You don't care if you break them. I don't care if you throw them away. I don't care if you misuse them. God holds us accountable for what we do. And we see that also in the parable of the talents. Parable of the talents. You know, the master gives him so many coins, talents, and says, you know, do what you will with them. And the ones who invest it, God gives them more. And the one who didn't invest it, he reaps bad consequences. All right, that goes right into sowing and reaping. Verses 6 through 10. Here in verse 6, let's look at what he has to say. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, I'm sure many pastors would take this and say, hey, it's talking about money. You know, let him who teaches, you know, who is taught, share with him who teaches. Now, it does say in the Bible, you know, to support your pastor. We know that. I don't believe in context this is speaking of money. I really don't. Doing this study. The word share here is the Greek word koinonia, or koinonio. You may have heard of it. It means fellowship. It means fellowship. And the good things, it's the word which means that it speaks of spiritual and moral excellence. So what it's saying is, as a person who's been taught the word, as a person who's been restored, he needs to share with the person who has restored him the good things that God has done. You know, just as the person who is down needs to be encouraged, the one who does the restoring will appreciate some encouragement. He appreciates that, you know? Practical example. If you know that your kids are being taught in children's church, and perhaps in children's church they're not paying attention, or it seems like they're not paying attention, they're not telling the teacher, what a wonderful message that was this week. I've wanted to know so much about Job, and now I do. They don't do that. They just, you know, go around like crazies a lot of times. But they come home, and you ask them, what'd you learn today? And they've actually picked up some stuff. They're brighter than sometimes we give them credit for. You know what you need to do next Sunday? Go to that Sunday school teacher, that children's church teacher, and tell them, you know what? My child received something from you. They're learning something from you. They know more at this age than I did at 18 years old. Share that. Share that fellowship with them. Share those good things and encourage the one who teaches. It's a good thing. Now, this isn't a ploy to say, man, I wish everybody would come tell me how good my teachings are afterwards. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that. But basically, that mutual encouragement. As you encourage someone who's broken down, that person who's broken or who's taught or who's restored needs to come back and say thank you. Because that, you know what that does when you encourage someone? They just keep going. You know, it just lifts them. It's like wind in your sails and say, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing because I know it's having an effect. All right, verse 7. Do not be deceived. Here's that word deceived again. We've already seen it once. Deceived again means to be led astray. And what happened? The Galatians had been deceived. The Galatians had been on the good road. They'd been walking the walk. They had been following Christ. But the Judaizers had come in and deceived them, had taken them off course. And Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. Mocked here means to turn up one's nose, to scorn or to sneer. We've been around these people. Perhaps we've been these people sometimes. You know, the snobby people, the people who walk around and, oh, I'm too good for you. You know, that kind of attitude. And he's saying, you can't walk around and treat God like that. You can't mock God. Basically, Paul's saying, don't be led astray and think that you can turn up your nose at God or treat him with contempt. And that's what the Galatians had done. By exchanging the truth of God, by exchanging the finished work of Jesus Christ for something that they could do in their own flesh, they were mocking God. They were telling God, you know what, God, your ways, it's incomplete. It's outdated. It really doesn't minister to us. It really doesn't have any effect on us today. And that's what people do when they treat the Bible with derision. They're mocking God. They're saying, God, you know what? This stuff is it's a bunch of fables. It's a bunch of fairy tales. It has no basis in, you know, the 21st century. When they do that, God is not mocked, and he continues on here, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. This is what we call the law of reaping and sowing, or sowing and reaping. There you go. You got to sow before you got to reap. We all know this is to be true. Okay, especially those of you who have dealt with agriculture. If you plant corn, watermelon does not come up. If you plant an apple orchard, you don't get peaches off the tree. It's just a law. You know, sometimes you might plant something and nothing grows. You know, if you don't get rain, that wouldn't be a problem today. But for every time, it's an inviolable law that you have whatever you plant, that is what grows. It's a natural law. It's also a spiritual law. And now Paul's going to flesh this out, starting in verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Sows to his flesh. What does that mean? Plants of the flesh. He's just fulfilling his evil desires. You know, in our society, we say, oh, he's just sowing his wild oats. You know, he's just a red-blooded American boy. You know, he's a teenager. He's a college kid. It's okay. You know, we treat things like spring break and Mardi Gras and illicit sex and all kinds of just evil. We just say, you know, that's just part of growing up. But it says, God is not mocked because whatever you sow, you will reap. Even though you may be forgiven of a sin, still there's consequences. We have to always remember that. So a heart that is sowing to the flesh is just doing what it wants to do instead of walking in the Spirit. And it says, when you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. I think no greater example of this is, you know, a lot of times in sexual sin. We think of something that perhaps isn't so common today, but like syphilis. Sexually transmitted disease that actually just eats away at your body. Corruption. That's a great physical example of what happens. When you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. If you plant bad seeds, bad fruit is going to grow. That's just going to be how it is. The word corruption here, it means decomposition, decay, of getting worse. Not something good. I think this is also very well illustrated in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Solomon says, with her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. That's sowing to the flesh. It's a very graphic example, but it's great because it shows how men can be so foolish, how stupid when it comes especially to the sin of sexual sin. It says he was like an ox to the slaughter, just stupid animal going to his place of execution. He did not know it would cost him his life. And for us to sow to the flesh, we'll of the flesh reap corruption. And you're not exempted because you're a Christian. We spoke of last week that our grace is not some credit card to pay off all of our sins. We saw this in the life of David. When David committed sexual sin with Bathsheba, when he had Uriah killed, was he forgiven? Absolutely. Was there consequences? Absolutely. The child of that adultery was killed. God said to David, the sword is never going to leave your household. And because of that, there was all kinds of evil things happened in his household, from incest with brothers and sisters to his son trying to kill him. All kinds of evil. Why? Because he had sowed to the flesh, and of the flesh he reaped corruption. So that's the bad news. But luckily, Paul says in the second half of verse 8, but, again, I love the but because it's a transition from bad to good. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Awesome. So the one who walks in the Spirit and invests their time, their talent, and treasure in the things of God is going to reap good fruit, is going to reap eternal fruit. Now, this word here, everlasting life, it's the same word that's translated eternal life. It doesn't only speak of quantity or of duration, but it speaks of quality. Jesus says, if you believe in me, you have eternal life. Eternal life started the moment you were saved. It started the moment you gave your life to Jesus Christ. Your eternal life started. But you know what? You have quite a bit of control on the quality of that life. Just because you're going to live forever doesn't mean that it's always good here on earth. Why? Because many times we're wasting this life. We're sowing corruption by living after the flesh. But if we live after the Spirit, as we walk after the Spirit, man, you bear good fruit. I'm so, you know, excited today just coming back from that conference in Dallas, because it was just a time of sowing to the Spirit. It was a time of blessing other people, helping them with their burdens, of really sharing your love with people. And when you love other people, it's amazing what it does for your life. So many of us think, man, if I would just chase after and find that one thing that makes me happy. Well, when you chase after happiness, you're never going to find it. But when you seek to give joy to others and love other people, all of a sudden you found it. It's amazing how that works. So he's saying, hey, if you would just sow to the Spirit, that eternal life, that everlasting life is going to be of great quality. Verse 9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I love this. This is a great for a pastor, for an assistant pastor, for anyone. Whether you're serving in a huge ministry and you've got 30,000 coming to your church, or whether you're doing a home Bible study, or whether your ministry is one child, it doesn't matter. You need this verse. Paul says, don't grow weary. Don't stop. Just keep on keeping on. Keep going. And he's saying, don't grow weary. Why? Because ministry is hard. Anyone who tells you that ministry is all, you know, studying the Bible and praying and just all good stuff is a liar or has never been in ministry. It's a tough time many times. It's hard work. We think of how it's referred to in the scriptures. It's referred to as running, as wrestling, as fighting, as using weapons, as warfare. So what Paul's saying here is the fruit's going to come if you just don't quit. If you just keep going. Now, the disheartening misconception that many people fall under is they think that we're going to see the fruit in this life. I'm not saying that you might not see some fruit. You will. I've seen fruit in my life. But if I went around every time I was serving the Lord and saying, man, can't wait for that fruit to come. Can't wait for that fruit to come. You become disheartened because you don't see it. Don't be like a toddler or like a little kindergartner. I don't know about you, but when I was in kindergarten, they give you this little milk carton. And they plant a bean in it, you know, and you wait for it to grow. I remember going on vacation with my grandparents and just literally watching that milk carton. Watching it. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Nothing happened, you know, and you become angry. Why won't this thing grow? Well, if it doesn't happen like that in the physical world, it's sure not going to happen like that in the spiritual world. It's not like you sow into someone's life and all of a sudden, wow, you see massive fruit. It's not like the moment your child is born and you begin to minister to them. By the time they're two, they're no saint, you know? They look quite a bit the sinner. And three and five, and you spend all these years in their life and saying, what am I doing, you know? But as you continue to sow to the Spirit, as you continue to work, as you continue not to grow weary, but to say, I'm going to serve the Lord and trust the results to Him, good things are going to happen. Perhaps you won't see it in this life, but you may see it in life to come. For 2 years, I worked at a school in Houston where some bad kids. But all the time I was there, I was just a, you know, young, dumb Christian, and I was just talking to them about stuff, and I never saw any fruit, really. I had one letter from one girl that said, hey, I'm glad that you did what you did. We were listening. You know what? The kids that were there at High Point North in North Houston, I'm looking forward to seeing some of them in heaven one day, because I'm confident that that I was sowing to the Spirit at that time, and I'm going to see results. I'm not waiting for it here and now, but I'm going to see results in heaven. So he's saying, just keep going. You're going to see results someday. Maybe not in this life, but you will see them. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So, therefore, since we're sowing to the Spirit, and we're reaping of the Spirit, and since we will reap if we don't quit, let's take advantage of every opportunity to do good to others. Let's get sowing. Let's get the spiritual fruit out there. Let's see every opportunity that we have to sow to the Spirit, and just do it. I've shared with you, you know, Skip Heitzig in one of his books says a simple prayer. Just pray every day, Lord, help me to find someone or bring someone to me to share with them about you. God will honor that prayer. Why? Because God wants his son glorified. God wants people saved. And so take an opportunity. And when you do that and when you bless them, you're going to find that you're blessed and returned. Now, Paul says, let's do good to all, especially to those who are the household of faith. In other words, our resources are limited. Our time is limited. Should we reach out to unbelievers? Of course we should. But Paul's saying your first priority are really to be Christians. That's to be our first concern. And I think so many churches fail because every message that they ever have is evangelical. Every message is evangelical. Is it great to be evangelical? Yes. But when every message is evangelical, people aren't growing. They're not being discipled. They're not deepening. They're not going out and spreading the word because they don't really know it. And so we have to do well, first of all, to those of the household of faith. And this is really a principle because God's blessings, or God has special blessings for believers. Access to God, becoming children of God, having the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit. Those are all things that are reserved for believers. All right, let's look finally at our third topic, true motivation, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." What does he mean, these large letters? We believe it's because we spoken of earlier that Paul had some kind of an eye problem. And because he had this eye problem, perhaps he had to write real big, you know, so you could see it. There was no TSO or no iMart back in the day. And so he had to do that. And he would have written part of this message, if not all of it, in his own hand because it would have given it authenticity. They would have known that that was Paul. Verse 12. "As many as desire to make good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh." So what Paul's saying here is he's saying their motivation was self-centered. They wanted to do what they wanted to do because they were centered on themselves, not considered on God or others. Now, don't be afraid. That's just rain, okay? I know that I've been to Houston. I've lived there. I know what it sounds like. It's not going to, you know, that's what it is. The sky's not falling. All right, three things we see from these verses. First of all, the motivation of the legalist is it says they desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Make a good showing in the flesh. What does that mean? They wanted to be known as converters. They wanted to be known as those who are making converts, who are making proselytes. They weren't concerned with the people. They were concerned with numbers. Secondly, it says only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. They were avoiding the shame and the humiliation of truly following Christ. They were making an easy way. And so many churches do that same kind of thing. They want to pack the house, and so they won't speak of certain things that need to be spoken of. The largest church in Houston, I just heard a quote from the guy who pastors that church, you know, from Fox News, and it said, he does not preach sin. He says, I refuse to preach sin because I don't want to bring the people down. I think I need to give them a boost for the week. And they have so many things that already bring them down that we don't really need to teach sin because, you know, that just hurts them. That's not user-friendly. That's looking out for yourself. That's being self-centered, saying, look at me, I have the biggest church in Texas. That's not telling people the truth. If you love them, you tell them the truth. And he didn't want to suffer the persecution of the cross of Christ. When you tell people that if you're unsaved, you're going to hell, when you tell people you're a sinner, you're going to be persecuted. People aren't going to like you. They tried to stone Jesus constantly and eventually had him crucified. Why? Because he told them the truth. See, the Galatians don't care about the truth. They just want to avoid being persecuted. They want to look good in men's eyes. Thirdly, we see here in verses 12 and 13 that they don't even keep the law, but they just want to boast in your flesh. These guys weren't real law keepers. They were just make-believe law keepers. They were hypocrites. They made the law into something that they could keep. This wasn't the true law. This wasn't the real thing. Because what did the law say? It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These guys weren't loving, so they already failed at step one. You know what? They used the Galatians as statistics, as notches on their belts, as gold stars on their conversion sheet. You know, I can see them open up their cloak. Well, look at all the salvations I have, you know. These are all, you know, Judaizers now with me. They didn't care about the people. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul's true motivation was for Jesus Christ and for the welfare of the Galatians. When he says, but God forbid, it can be translated, may it never be. It's a strong protest saying, let this never happen. It says that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I knew I was going out of town this week, and so I started working on my teaching ahead of time since we didn't have a teaching on Wednesday. I was just really working hard. Man, I was so excited. My teaching was finished by Wednesday at noon. Man, it was, I'd never done that before so early. You know, the hard thing about that is, when you put together teaching so far ahead of time, you have to think about it for the rest of the week. Actually, God gets a hold of you and saying, man, are you really living by all these things that you're going to teach about on Sunday? It's like, oh, man, I need to start waiting to the last minute, you know? And I was so convicted of this part that I should boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I know in my flesh, I'm very boastful. I love to talk about how many points I scored at basketball, how much faster I can run than these teenagers. You know, I love to talk about those things. And I read this verse and say, man, that's pretty limited. I can't boast except for Jesus Christ, except for what he has done. That kind of takes me out of the equation. How are people going to know how great I am? You know? And you look at that and say, wow, that's an awesome example. Paul was not boasting in his flesh. He was not boasting in his converts, in his accomplishments, in the churches he planted. He was boasting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I doing the same? I've had to ask myself that question this week, and I could say, no. I've been boasting of many things, but you know what? That's not my desire. I don't want to continue reaping or sowing to the flesh, puffing myself up, knowing that it's going to just be corruption to my witness. I want to just boast of Jesus Christ. It makes it a lot easier. When you boast of Jesus Christ, you can step back and you can see the Lord work. Now he continues. He says there in verse 14, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The very thing that motivated the Judaizers, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, were of no effect in Paul's life because of the cross. Saying the Judaizers and I have a totally different outlook because that world, those motivations that I used to have been nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted for loss. I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. And the word rubbish, some of your translations, O King James, I think it says dung. Dung, you know, excrement. That's what I view everything besides Jesus Christ. It's nothing. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Why is this? Well, you see, it doesn't matter what we do outwardly to the physical to try to change something because we're not a new creation physically, we're a new creation spiritually. That which you do to the flesh, they think of this, you know, this outward work they can do to their flesh, being circumcised, cannot touch the spiritual, can't have effect on the spiritual. So circumcision doesn't affect the spiritual. And because we're a new creation, it doesn't do anything. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Walk according to this rule. What is that? For those who live by the Spirit and not for the flesh. For those who trust in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not in the sacrifices of their own. It says peace and mercy be upon them. This is what really comes with a walk with the Lord. Peace. It says that before we were enemies with God. We're at enmity with him. We're fighting with him. But it says now that we have a relationship with God, we're no longer enemies. And we have peace with him, but we also have mercy. Our sins were removed because of Jesus. It says, and upon the Israel of God, referring to the Jewish believers. Those who were Abraham's descendants, not just physically, but spiritually. Peace and mercy be upon them as well. Verse 17. From now on, let no one trouble me. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. See, he's saying basically, I don't want to hear what these Judaizers have to say. I don't want to hear about them mocking me or whatever. That's fine. They can't question my unadulterated devotion to Jesus Christ. Why? He had the marks to prove it. As we read through the book of Acts, we see that he was whipped. that he was stoned, that he was beaten with rods, that he was chained, he was shipwrecked, he was snake bit, he had diseases, fatigue, sleeplessness. Paul was a wreck. Talk about him in the Corinthians, he was nothing to look at. And they said, we didn't even enjoy speeches all that much. But he was a man used of God. And so he said, you can't question my devotion to Jesus Christ because I've suffered these things. And so let that be a witness to us. We think, man, if I'm a Christian, I'm always going to be healthy. I'm always going to be rich. Things are going to be great. Look at the example of Paul. Or even more so, look at the example of Jesus Christ. God said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. Yet it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that he would die for our sins. So don't think it's an easy road, because it's not. Verse 18 closes up. It says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This was the heart of the issue. As he closes it, this is what the Galatians needed most. They needed to get back to grace. Get away from the works, get away from the law, but the grace. The simple fact that Jesus Christ has called you, that Jesus Christ has saved you, that Jesus Christ will keep you. Keep your eyes on that. So as we close Galatians, as we think about what we've learned, we just have to ask ourselves, which direction are we going? Are we going deeper and deeper into the promised land of grace? Or are we retreating to the desert of works? Where are we going? Will we go into the land or stay in the desert? As we continue on to the land, we know that for the Israelites, going into the promised land wasn't easy. There were many fights along the way, but it was a place that God called them to. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to that place of the flesh and of bondage. Stay in the spirit, and if you're not weary, if you just keep on going, in due time, you will reap the harvest. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can trust your promises. Lord God, I just want to thank you also for using somebody like me. Lord God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that every week I am, Lord, but I choose not to live according to what I can do, but trust in the grace of Jesus Christ. Trust in only what he has done. And Lord God, I pray for anyone here who is struggling with burdens of sin. Lord God, I pray that you would restore them by your spirit. I pray that as they share their burdens with another believer that they can trust, that you would infuse that believer with the spirit to be able to minister to them, to lift them up. Lord God, let us not see people crushed under burdens and just leaving them down there, but let us lift them up. Lord, let's not be afraid to get dirty. Lord God, I just think of you, Lord Jesus, when the leper said, Lord, he said to you, Lord, that you could cleanse him if you were willing. And you said, I am willing and be cleansed. But you didn't just say it, you touched him. Lord, and if you could touch the leper, how much more so can we touch our brothers and sisters who have fallen? Lord, let us lift them up. Give us your spirit, Lord, that we might see you work in our lives, that we might see people as individuals and not as numbers, Lord God, and that we might reap that fruit. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Change my heart. May
If you're here today and you just feel like you've just been sowing to the flesh, you haven't been sowing to the Spirit, and you just want to get back right today, I would just encourage you, just even in your own heart, where you sit, just to pray this prayer with me, and just let my words be your words. Lord Jesus, please restore me in your grace. Please help me to continue to walk with you, to be filled with your Spirit, and to be led by your heart. Give me a love for others. Get my eyes off of myself and onto you. Lord, please help me just to see a need and to meet it. Lord God, with joy. And please give me the endurance to run the race, keeping my eyes solely on you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Stand for one last song.